The sermon, as you may have noticed, is entitled The Family of God, and the biblical passage, the Old Testament passage from Amos, addressed that immediately, didn't it? Say it identifies Israel as God's family. And the scope of that gets broadened biblically to include the church. The biblical concept of the church as family is well established, even in our very simple language. God is our, you are my brother, you are my sister. We are a family. We are a family. And families have dynamics. Families have systems. Various people play various roles within the family. One of the things that psychologists and counselors have noticed in families is that when there is a death in the family, there is another family member who will quite often fill the void of the person who has deceased. If the person who passed away was the life of the party and the jokester and full of ridiculous puns, when that person dies, someone else will take up that mantle and keep the puns alive, whether we like it or not. they will, and it works like that in churches. It's just funny. And I've been a part of, I've led three churches, this being the third. I was the associate pastor in another church. And I can tell you from personal experience, this is remarkably true. It is just uncanny how true this is. It has made me a huge believer in family systems theories. Families quite often can be a source of drama, certainly in TV and movies. I mean, when you think of the great soap operas and the is it prime time, the shows that are on in the evening? I mean, how many of us remember, like, if I say this, a bunch of you will know. A bunch of you will be able to finish this question. It's not even a sentence, it's a question. Who shot JR? Hey, wasn't that Dallas? Wasn't there another one, Dynasty? And all this drama that circulates in families. It's nice when you can get through without any family drama, but in churches, there's often drama. And for Jude, he's writing into a situation where there's lots and lots of drama. He's dealing with a group of people who are just poison. They are creating all kinds of problems. And when we consider verses 17, 18, 19, they give us insight into at least three aspects of families, including the church family. Three principles that we can draw on this morning. And the first is this. There will be conflict. As soon as you get people together, there will be conflict. Conflict and politics, hey? I had a young intern once say to me, I refuse to get involved in church politics. I said, well, you actually better get used to it and you better get good at it because everybody else is. The reality is, as soon as you have more than one person in the room, you've got politics. You've got politics in a marriage, don't you? You have politics within the children. The children in your family engage in politics. Everybody's maneuvering or shifting or doing something. Some sort of scheme is being concocted to make sure that we get the best Christmas present or I get the most inheritance or whatever. We're constantly politicking, aren't we? And we do this in churches too. In various ways. There's always somebody who wants their way and that just means that there's always going to be second principle. There will always be people who incite conflict and division. There will be conflict, and there will be people who incite the conflict. And thirdly, there's a way to deal with these people, and they must be dealt with. I know that sounds ominous. They must be dealt with. But follow with me. Hopefully it won't be that, you know, bum, bum, bum. But it is a little bum, bum, bum. So track with me, because we got a long way to go and a short time to get there, but that doesn't mean we can't get it done. Jude, verse 17, the first point that I'd like to make. Being part of a family means we can anticipate conflict. Verse 17, you must remember, beloved, the predictions of the apostles of our Lord Jesus Christ. This is the second time they've been told to remember. And what was the nature of these predictions? These prophecies about false teachers to come were delivered first by Jesus You see that in Matthew 24. Paul, when he's in Miletus, Acts chapter 20, and in his other epistles, 2 Thessalonians 2, there's other places, but you know, just quickly, what does Jesus say? Matthew 24, and Jesus answered them, "See that no one leads you astray, for many will come in my name, saying, 'I am the Christ,' and they will lead many astray." Acts 20, "I know that after my departure, fierce wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. And from among your own selves will arise men speaking twisted things to draw away the disciples after them." Paul, again, to his second letter to the Thessalonians, he says, "The coming of the lawless one is by the activity of Satan, with all power and false signs and wonders, and with all wicked deception for those who are perishing, because they refuse to love the truth," pardon me, "and so be saved." And here's the point, isn't it? How easily we forget. Hence Remembrance Day. Lest we forget. Three powerful words. Why are we doing this? So we don't forget. Well, what are we not supposed to forget? The sacrifice made for us, but we're also not supposed to forget the horror of war. You know, when I was a child, there were all these comic books, and there were war comics. And I had one friend, especially Trevor, and Trevor just loved war comics. And I wasn't allowed to have war comics. I was allowed to have superhero comics. I was allowed to read Richie Rich. I actually liked Richie Rich because we weren't rich. I grew up in a mobile home, so Richie Rich, he was like, wow, hey, poor little rich boy. And superheroes, no war, no war comics. And it was because my parents grew up in Germany during the war. I've shared with many of you, some of you don't know this, but you know, my parents were born in 1929 in northeast Germany. They remember the tanks rolling east, and they remember the tanks rolling west. They remember having no food to eat. They remember the horror of war. The stories that my mother has shared with me, that my mother-in-law shared with me, are so horrific, I wouldn't dare tell them here. Things that you can't even imagine. The horrible things that people can do to each other. We remember so that we don't forget. And it's important that we don't forget. But how quickly we forget sometimes the fact that in our churches, there will be evil people who will rise up in our midst to deceive, to confuse, and to bring division. Conflict will come. And friends, I don't know where I've heard this, but it's a saying, the devil is never far from the door. Forgetfulness of this teaching and warnings of God in Scripture is a major cause of spiritual deterioration. Someone once said that there's several exhortations follow, which sum up the remedy against the influences of false teaching. First, believers must build themselves up in the faith, the knowledge and the application of the truth. Second, they must pray in the Holy Spirit according to the will of God. Third, they're to keep themselves in God's love, which means to maintain a devotional life and to be obedient to the truth. God is ultimately responsible for this security, but believers participate in the process, which will continue until the Lord Jesus Christ brings them ultimately to eternal life. It's important that we don't forget that there's going to be conflict, so that we're not surprised by it when it comes, that we're not shocked, and that we're not undone. Conflict will come. It's actually normal. It's normal. The big question is, who or through whom is it going to come, and how do we deal with it? And this would be the second point as you look at verse 18. It's important that we identify the black sheep. Verse 18, "They said to you, 'In the last time there will be scoffers following their own ungodly passions.'" This is what the predictions were, that in the last time there will be scoffers following their own ungodly passions. Who are these people? They are scoffers, and they are people that are pursuing their own ungodly passions. So scoffers, what are they mocking? And if you go through Jude, you know what they're mocking? They're mocking the authority of Christ. They are mocking the second coming. They are mocking God's integrity. You know, Jesus, he's dead. Where's Jesus? He's gone. You know, what about Jesus? Well, what about Jesus? Well, we hang our, you know, a lot of our faith, it's on the word of God. You know, I want to be careful how I say that because our faith is in Christ. But the word of God reveals Christ to us. It's through the word of God that we know about our sin, we know about atonement, that we know about what it's required for us to actually receive the gift of salvation. And so when somebody comes in and says, do we really need to believe the Bible? I mean, the Bible, it's old-fashioned. I mean, you don't have to take it all seriously, do you? Like when it says, don't do that stuff, that's all cultural. That's from another time. That doesn't apply now. It applies now. God's word is timeless and true. It has always applied. It applied then. It applies now. It'll apply forever. It's God's word. There's no negotiating that. There's no washing it away. It is the authority of God. It is his word. It's what he says. It's how we are to live. It is how we are to pattern our lives. We can't dismiss it. We can't sweep it under the rug. We have to conform to the word of God. The authority of Christ. Amen. The authority of Scripture. The second coming. That's not going to happen. Yeah? Buckle up. It's going to happen. It's going to happen. And you think you'll see it coming? You will not see it coming. You will not see the coming of the second coming. It will. It will be here and now. Oh my. Oh dear. What shall we do? And you talk about Jesus and you talk about his teachings about the second coming. And there are signs and there are signs upon signs. But ultimately, what does Jesus say? I don't even know the day or the hour, but I'm coming like a thief in the night. I'm going to come. So when I show up, be ready. Are you ready? If the heavens were rent this very hour and the roof was peeled from this place and the Lord appeared upon the clouds in his glory and the thunder and the angels, are you ready to meet your Maker? Are you right with God? And you know what the scoffers mock? That very idea. There ain't no second coming. You don't have to worry about it. Life is here and now. Salvation is a chocolate bar, as one commercial tells us. It's not. And what's at stake? God's integrity. God's integrity. And this one might be just a little bit more poignant, a little bit more sharp, a little bit more harsh, and this one might cut some. How can God allow this to happen? How can a good and loving God allow people to go to hell? How can God allow children to die? How can God allow young moms to die? How can God allow travesty and injustice and wars? How can God allow? If God cares, why doesn't he do something? One part of me wants to say, you know what? That's a legitimate question and it doesn't unhinge God. And the other part of me wants to say, be careful. Because what you are questioning is God's integrity. Someone a long time ago said, if you don't know what to do, practice what you know, and it will make clear the things which you do not know. And be sure, I don't have the answer to any of those questions. So I step back and I ask myself, well, what do I know? What do I know? I know that God is sovereign. I know that God is love. I know that God cares about me. And so I have to believe that whatever happens is happening for his purposes and for his glory and will ultimately end up for my good, even if I don't understand. And who am I to declare good or evil? I don't know the backstory. I don't know what happened. I don't know what's coming. Where am I to become a pundit or a commentator on what God should or should not do? At what point does my righteousness and my judgment supersede his? And the answer is at no point. But what do scoffers scoff at? What do they mock? The authority of Christ, the veracity of his second coming, and the very integrity of God. And this opens the door for them to be able to follow their own ungodly passions, literally after their own lusts of ungodliness. And living in a manner contrary to the teaching of Christ, Torah, and apostolic teaching regarding virtue and godliness. They don't want to conform to the will and the word of God. There were people who mocked Jesus at the cross, wasn't there? People who, upon that sacred mount, robed Jesus in a purple robe. They dressed him in a way to resemble royalty, and they mocked his claim to be a king. They fashioned a thorn of crowns and beat it into his head. I think sometimes we miss out on that, but those thorns were long and they were sharp, and they were so sharp that when they put them on his head, they didn't want to touch them to shove them down because they would cut themselves. So they took a rod and they beat it into his head. They put a reed in his hand and then said, "All hail the king." Yeah? He who laughs, laugh. Oh, let's try that again. He who laughs last. That one too. Who's got the final word? They thought they could mock him. They couldn't. Think about the people who passed by and insulted him and shook their heads and telling him to save himself if he could. The religious authorities who mocked him. Even that particular thief on the cross. Do something. Jesus bit his tongue, but you know what's going through his head? I am. I am. But people love carnality. They love immorality. There was a radio station here in town that had this giveaway to this resort in Jamaica. And the resort made no bones about it. The name of the resort was Hedonism 2. Adults only. Anything goes. Clothing optional. Do whatever you want on the beach. Get as drunk as you like. Woo! Good times! No. Emptiness. Depravity. Illusion. They have no idea. But it doesn't stop people from mocking. I did a little research. You know that the purpose of mockery is to undermine. It's to humiliate a victim and assert social dominance. But it's also used to build social bonds within a group, boost an individual's self-esteem. If somebody's mocking somebody else, you can be sure what they're trying to do is assert themselves over that person. What they're trying to do is wield power. I was once busy putting my sister down, and she said, "You know, Norman, you can't make your light shine any brighter by blowing out somebody else's candle." Hear the words of a famous atheist, prolific denouncer of God. "Mockery of religion is one of the most essential things. One of the beginnings of human emancipation is the ability to laugh at authority." How's that going to work out for him when he stands before the judgment seat of God? I can guarantee you he won't be laughing then. Think about the words of 2 Peter 2:18, talking about people who follow their own passions into unadulterated depravity. "For speaking loud boasts of folly, they entice by sensual passions of the flesh those who are barely escaping from those who live in error." You think of the words of Paul, 1 Timothy 6:11. "But as for you, O man of God, flee these things. Pursue righteousness, godliness, faith, love, steadfastness, gentleness." Pursue these things. Pursue these things. And they are to simultaneously flee from certain things. The things that they're supposed to flee from are false doctrines. Embrace teaching that accords with godliness. Flee arrogance and conceit. Someone once said, "An unhealthy craving for controversy and for quarrels about words which produce envy, dissension, slander, evil suspicions, Okay, that person was the Apostle Paul. And constant friction among people who are depraved in mind and deprived of the truth. Avoid controversy. Avoid quarrels. Avoid them. Ultimately, all they produce is envy, dissension, slander, evil suspicions, constant friction. They are erosive to harmony. They corrode unity. Beware of people who move with wrong motives, imagining that godliness is a means of gain. Be wary of the love of money. Is money bad? No. Loving money? Not good. We're coming up to Christmas. What's one of the most famous Christmas stories? Charles Dickens? Scrooge. And what was his Achilles heel? What was the bane of his existence? What was Scrooge's problem? What did he love? Loved money. Did it buy him happiness? No. Made him miserable. I mean, how powerful is a story that the name of a character can actually become a word that we use in contemporary language? But Scrooge's whole transformation is when he sees the power of love and what is to be craved and desired and yearned for is the love of God. The transforming power of the love of God. And to show love and to show grace, to believe wholeheartedly in the God who saves, in the God who loves, in the God who stands, the God who delivers. So we are compelled to deal with difficult people appropriately. And in that we identify the people. These are people who mock God. They're people who mock other people. They're people who just want to satisfy their own worldly cravings. And we're told that we have to deal with these people. But there's a way to deal with these people appropriately. Look at verse 19. It is these who cause divisions, worldly people devoid of the Spirit. We have to deal with these people because these people cause divisions. And it's always problematic. It's very difficult when somebody comes into the church and starts to split the church. These evil people, aside from what was described in verse 18, they have this second characteristic. They set up divisions. They are fleshly creatures without the Spirit. And here's the most significant thought. To set up divisions within the church is always sin. And these people set up divisions in two ways. They like to separate, you know, the regular people from the Spirit-filled people. You know, like that guy, he's fine, but that guy, he's super fine. He's super fine. Because I was talking to him, and he is Spirit-filled. I don't know if you're Spirit-filled, brother, but he is Spirit-filled. Who wants to be friends with the Spirit-filled person? I do. Who wants to shun the not Spirit-filled person? Everybody. We might be nice to you to help you move across the room. You too can be Spirit-filled. And, you know, this is just a personal bone of contention with me, because I had somebody in my life once who said, I don't think you should be a pastor. And I said, oh, why not? He says, because I don't think you're a Christian. I said, oh, why not? Because you're not Spirit-filled. Well, what does that mean? What do you mean I'm not Spirit-filled? Well, you've never spoken in tongues. No, I haven't. So based on that, what should I do? We run into this, though. And it's a dangerous thing in any church when somebody thinks they're better than somebody else. Because we're not. We are all sinners saved by grace. We are sanctified by the Holy Spirit. You didn't get in because of how awesome sauce you are. You got in because of the grace of God, which was lavished upon you, that you received through faith in Jesus Christ. Not because of anything that you've done so that no one can boast, but by faith, which came from God. Israel got picked because they were small. And if you've been tracking with me at all, you know what's coming next. You know why God called you? 1 Corinthians chapter 1. You know why he chose you? 1 Corinthians chapter 1. You know why God's blessing rested upon you, brother? 1 Corinthians chapter 1, because you're a loser. You are a great big loser. And you, sir, you are a loser. And you, madam, loser. We're all losers. Great big losers. Think of what you were before you were called. Not many of you were all that in a bag of chips. But God saved you to demonstrate his power in you, to demonstrate his grace to you. God can save anybody. I am up here as living proof that God can save anyone and God can use anyone to do anything that he wants them to do. Because I am here because I want to be here. I'm here because I believe God's called me to do it. And to do anything else would be disobedience. And I learned a long time ago, don't be disobedient. I was. It worked out badly for me. So now I do my best to walk in obedience. Like, you know, I'm not the sharpest tool in the shed, but you don't usually have to hit me more than once. Why are we saved? Not because we're better than other people. Maybe just the opposite. But God demonstrates his power in this way, that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Christ died for us. Be wary of people who want to bring divisions. Nobody here is better than anybody else. We're all in this together. We're one. And whatever divides us defeats us. You think back to 2015, and I do not want to get into a big rant and raven debate about politics, but here it is, our little foray anyways, and this is not open for debate. This is historical fact. How did the NDP win in 2015? Well, the Conservative vote was divided between the Wild Rose Party and the PC. The combined popular vote, I looked this up, I researched this because I didn't want to get in trouble with anybody later. The combined popular vote for the two right-of-center parties was over 52%. Significantly higher than the NDP's 40.6%. But under the first-past-the-post electoral system, this split allowed NDP candidates to win in numerous ridings, particularly in Calgary, where they won 15 of 26 seats. And so everybody took a step back and said, okay, what just happened here? And now what do we have? The UPC. And what does U stand for? United, because united we stand and divided we fall. For those of you a little bit older, you might remember that song from 1970 by the British pop group Brotherhood of Man. As a motto, it's the official state motto of Kentucky. Historically, Winston Churchill famously used the full proverb to close a 1941 address, stressing the importance of unity during a time of global conflict. What did Jesus say? If a kingdom is divided against itself, that kingdom cannot stand. And if a house is divided against itself, that house will not be able to stand. And if a church is divided amongst itself, that church cannot stand. If a church is divided among itself, it can congregate, but it cannot celebrate. If we are fighting amongst ourselves, don't be so deluded to ever think that God is going to receive any of our worship, that he will bless any of our efforts, because his spirit will not be in this place, because his spirit is a spirit of unity, and it's a spirit of love. Now, does that mean that we're just all walking around, just barefooted, tiptoeing through the tulips all the time, just loving each other? No. How many of you are married? How many of you were married? Anybody? Somebody? Nobody? Okay, confession time. Has your spouse ever driven you absolutely nuts? I have it on good record.
I've been told never.
Never. Get her to talk to my wife, who has confessed to having fantasies of holding a pillow over my face while I snored. Nobody made me toast that morning. I didn't get any sleep. Well, I didn't try to snore. It's just something I do. Spouses drive each other crazy, don't they? And let's get into children. You ever look at your child and think, we should have just had dogs. We should have just gone to dogs, forgot the kids. But we love them. and we work it out and we stick it out, don't we? We're in this together. My wife describes our marriage sometimes as a conspiracy against the children, but we are sticking together. We're doing this. We're doing this. They're getting nothing. We're spending it all. Where was I? Unity is essential to a healthy church. Ephesians 4, 1 to 3. I therefore, a prisoner for the Lord, urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you have been called, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, bearing with one another in love, eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. 1 Peter 3, verse 8. Finally, all of you have unity of mind, sympathy, brotherly love, a tender heart, and a humble mind. And then think about the warnings to people who bring division from Romans 16. I appeal to you, brothers, to watch out for those who cause divisions and create obstacles contrary to the doctrine that you have been taught. Avoid them, for such persons do not serve our Lord Jesus Christ, but their own appetites. By smooth talk and flattery, they deceive the hearts of the naive. Or what Paul says to Titus, Titus 3, verses 9 to 11. But avoid foolish controversies, genealogies, dissensions, and quarrels about the law, for they are unprofitable and worthless. As for a person who stirs up division, after warning him once and then twice, have nothing more to do with him, knowing that such a person is warped and sinful. He is self-condemned. He's self-condemned. I'm not privileged to every coffee table. I'm not invited to every restaurant. But I haven't always been a pastor. And I know what goes on after church. I know what goes on at Bible studies. I know what goes on in conversations around fire pits. I know what goes on. What do you think about that? Do you agree with that? I don't know if I agree with that. I think we should, I don't know. Should we be doing that? You know what? Let's go and talk to somebody else. Maybe they don't agree with that. Let's find somebody else who agrees with us and let's gain momentum. Hey, let's see if we can figure this out. I was talking to a colleague and he sent me a video of something that happened in his church last year. And like, this isn't even from the city of Edmonton, it's somewhere else in the province. But he had a group of people that did not like him. And somebody showed up in church one day who clearly was suffering with some mental health issues. And the people that were unhappy with the pastor invited this guy into their group. And they got him more and more and more agitated, knowing that he was likely to act. And one Sunday morning, he did. My friend sent me the video. This guy's a big guy. Big guy. Like, my friend is my height. Not my weight, but my height. The fellow that came up was about my weight and at least 4 or 5 inches taller. Big man. And he was angry. And he was throwing chairs. And he was cursing in the most unbelievable ways. It took 7 guys to get him out of the church. That happens. That happens. I could tell Kurt his name. Kurt would know him. Jerry would know him, the pastor. You know who this is. Incredible. Pat said, how's it going at Hillview? And so my friend said, how's it going at Hillview? And I said, pretty good. nobody's stormed the castle yet. And they said, so everybody's even? And I said, well, I'm bigger than just about everybody there, so I don't know if anybody will. But if your friend shows up, I don't know what we're going to do. It's incredible what happens in churches. It's actually pretty mind-boggling. I could tell you story after story, but I can say that I've been blessed with good congregations and good people, even if at times we've been at odds, even if at times we've disagreed, and sometimes we need to disagree. Disagreement doesn't mean disunity, but at the end of the day, Unity means that we all believe the same things and we're all pulling in the same direction. That's what it means. And even if we share different opinions on the second coming of Christ, we can still play together. Now, if we share different opinions on the deity of Christ, we probably can't. Some things we can agree to disagree about. Some things are significant enough that we have to say, you know what, that won't work here. And we have to know what's what and when's when. But whenever we deal with people who are off the rails, it's important that we confront them. It's important that we confront them. And there's ways to go about doing that. But the admonition from Scripture is clear. Galatians 6, verse 1. Brothers, if anyone's caught in any transgression, you who are spiritual should restore him in a spirit of gentleness. Watch, keep watch on yourself, lest you too be tempted. We have to confront it, but with a spirit of gentleness, a spirit of humility. You think about the words in Matthew 18, where if somebody has wronged you, go and talk to them. If you can't get resolution, bring one or two people with you. If there's still no resolution, you have to bring it in front of the church. But the goal is always restoration. But sadly, sometimes someone refuses to be reasoned with. And that's when things get tough. Because it is essentially impossible to reason with somebody who will be unreasonable. And we got to know that if we start the process, you know where it's going to end. If they continue to be unreasonable, it's going to end up with a church vote where we take away membership and we ask them to never come back. So you always want to be careful to assess the situation to see if this is actually a situation where somebody could, if they're removed from membership, was it worth it? Was it legitimate? It takes a lot of wisdom. And that's the burden that your leadership bears. When people agree to be on the elder board, they are agreeing to something huge and heavy. And weighty. One of the most brilliant people I've ever met in church or otherwise, he always said this about the elders, the purpose of the elders. They are there for direction, protection, and correction. That is ultimately the job of the elders. They are there to help set the vision of the church. Where are we going? Who do we want to be? What are we doing? How are we going to get to what we believe God wants us to be or to go? And they're there for protection. Often it's to protect the pastor from nasty people in the congregation. Sometimes it's to protect the congregation from an aberrant pastor. And pastors, even in our own association, have had to be removed because they strayed so far from our statement of faith. And the elders of the church have to deal with that. And that is thoroughly unpleasant. Or church discipline, correction, sitting somebody down and saying you're out of line and your behavior needs to change. And if it doesn't, there will be consequences. How many of you would like to have that job? So be grateful for those people who are willing to let their names stand as elders and support them in prayer. It's a hard job. And protecting the unity of the church can be a hard job. Because you should know that some of you are absolutely kooky. You're just off your rocker. Some of the ideas you have, just nuts. We are not forming a militia. We're not. If you hear anybody talking about Normanism, it's a joke. It is a joke. We are not going down that road. We're not going down that road. We're here to protect the unity of the church, and it's not always easy. We don't always have to agree, but on essential things we do. And there's always going to be somebody who wants to upset the apple cart. And it takes courage to deal with that. So what have we learned today? Don't be surprised or undone when conflict occurs. Identify the problem and or the problem people and deal with the conflict biblically. Because the goal is restoration. The referee is the Holy Spirit, and the tools are love and grace. But I think back to this story in a book that two of our pastors from Northern California, they planted a church. The church grew to 1,700 people, and one day they had a massive shift in their direction, because they realized that what they were doing was about building a brand and building a institution, that they weren't trying to be the church of God anymore. And so they changed, and they focused on discipleship and maturity and spiritual growth. And they went from 1,700 people to 800 people. And they wrote a book called The Renovation of the Church. But in it, they talked about the fact that the church is a family. And we're a family. And you think about your family. Think about your extended family. And this is the illustration they use. You have to go to Thanksgiving dinner. And so you and your wife, you gather up your courage, you rally all of your inner strength, you get in your car, and you drive to the house that's going to host Thanksgiving. And you can already see people inside. There's your crazy Uncle George, who thinks the best party trick in the world is to take out his false teeth and show them to children and scare them. There's your cousin with his bratty twins who always want to headbutt you. There's Aunt Sally who wants to kiss you. You think, oh, do we have to? And the answer is yes, you have to. And you know you have to. At no point do you look at your beloved and say, you know, this family is weird. Why don't we walk down the street, just go into a few other houses and see if there's another family we like better, maybe one that's just not as weird as ours. You don't do that. You pull on your crash helmet, you take a deep breath, and you walk through that front door. It's Thanksgiving. It's your family. You love each other. And every church has a crazy Uncle George. At fellowship, somebody's going to pull out their false teeth. No, they won't. They won't. They better not. If they do, where's the moderator? We may not always groove, but we do love each other, and we're committed to each other. Even Brad's testimony about when the prayer concern went out on the prayer chain, how many people contacted him within minutes, expressing their concern and their prayers. And that's what we are. When people fall ill, there's meals. If somebody needs a ride, they get a ride. Because we're family. We function like a family. We love each other. We're in this together. You know what we are? We are the family of God. Amen? Amen. I know it's 12. I blame it on communion. But we are going to have our closing hymn. So I'm going to invite my entourage, my partners in crime, to come and help me lead us in our closing hymn, which is predictably the family of God.